As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach us your statutes. With our lips we declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies we delight as much as in all riches. So help us to meditate on your precepts and fix our eyes on your ways. Then we will delight in your statutes and we will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servants that we may live and keep your word, and open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your scriptures. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. We want to consider that this morning in connection with Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism. So if you're visiting with us this morning, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series through the Heidelberg Catechism. We've come to Lord's Day 19, which deals with the session or the rule of Christ and his return. And I thought it'd be good to think about Colossians 3, 1 through 4 in that connection, because Paul refers both to the rule of Christ and to the return of Christ in these short verses. So we want to look at Colossians 3, 1 through 4 together this morning. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 1251. Many of our pew Bibles, Colossians is towards the end of your Bible, between the books of Philippians and 1 Thessalonians. So Colossians chapter 3, beginning our reading at verse 1, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Well, as I said, we're continuing our study of the Heidelberg Catechism this morning, and we're in that section of the Catechism that's thinking about the Apostles' Creed and helping us to understand what it is that we're confessing in the Creed. We're particularly in that section of the Creed that talks about God the Son and our deliverance, and we considered the humiliation of Christ, how he comes into the world to die a death on the cross, and then we consider how the Lord is exalted. How he's raised from the dead, how he's ascended on high. And now we're going to consider the end of his exaltation, the high point of his exaltation, his session, where he's ruling at the right hand of the Father, and the fact that he is returning again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And so the Catechism is thinking wonderfully about our Lord's exaltation, that he reigns now at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And Paul talks about both of those things in Colossians chapter 3 in these first four verses, that Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and he will appear again in glory. And so we want to think about these things and think about them as Paul presents them to us here. Paul raises these issues to press home to his original audience the fact that your life is with Christ, and therefore, you must be focused on Christ in your life. Christ is your life, and your life must be focused on him. Paul presses that on the Colossians, in particular because there are many people in their context that are trying to distract them with the things that are below. And so Paul wants them to lift up their eyes to the things that are above. And of course, he doesn't just want them to do that. He wants us to do that. To know that our lives are with Christ, and that therefore our lives must be focused on Christ where he is. And so we want to think about that and think about what Paul has to say here, and I want to think about that together under four headings. Not three, four headings, but it'll be okay, I think. Four headings. So how do we want to think about what Paul says here? Well, first he says we're raised with Christ. Then he says we're hidden with Christ. Then he says we will appear with Christ, and that's why we are to meditate on Christ. And so if that was too fast for those of you taking notes, you can think of it raised with Christ, hidden with Christ, appear with Christ, meditate on Christ. And that's what Paul is really driving us to do this morning. We are raised with Christ. That's the first thing he wants the Colossians to understand clearly. He's making a statement, isn't he, about the condition of the people of God. If you are a believer, you have been raised with Christ. And so then naturally what we would have to do is say, well, how has Christ been raised? And how have we been raised with him? What is Paul particularly saying about Christ being raised in this passage? Well, first, clearly what he's saying is that Christ has been raised from death to life. That's the first thing we need to know about the raising of Christ, that he's been raised from death to life. And we've thought about that recently. Paul clearly has in mind Christ's resurrection from death. And we've had the privilege recently of thinking about Good Friday and Easter and thinking about Christ's death and his resurrection. We thought about how Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Christ died for us, and Christ was raised for us. He was raised for our justification. It proved to us that the payment he made on our behalf had been accepted by the Father, and that he who had lived a perfect life was given life by his Father as the just reward for his life, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and he's alive now forevermore. He's been raised. Christ was raised from death to life. He died for our sins. He was raised for our justification. He died the suffering servant. He was raised the risen Lord. That's how Christ has been raised from death to life. And we have been raised with Christ. That's what Paul wants believers to understand. This is not a mere data point about facts about history or facts about Jesus. These are facts with which we are intimately connected. Because we are with Christ, we also have been raised from death to life. That's how we are to think of ourselves. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 18. One has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died, who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Because we are with Christ, then we have died with Christ, and we have been raised with Christ. We too have been raised from death to life. That's why we read what we did for our assurance of pardon this morning, that wonderful truth that Jesus promised in John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Christ has passed from death to life. He has been raised. We have passed from death to life with him. We have been raised with Christ. But that's not the only way that Christ has been raised. Christ has not only been raised from death to life. Paul also wants to remind us that he's been raised from earth to heaven. He is no longer here as he was before. He has been raised from earth to heaven. And that's what Paul is driving home when he says, set your minds on things that are above, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He's reminding us there, Christ has not just been raised from death to life, he's been raised from earth to heaven. And we thought about his ascension last week, that Christ was raised, but now we're thinking about why he was raised. What he was raised from earth to heaven to do. And that was particularly to rule. That's what it means to be seated at the right hand of God. Theologically, we often refer to this as the session of Christ. And sometimes theological terms aren't that helpful if you don't understand what's behind them. Why do we say the session of Christ? Well, we could think of it like a judge in a courtroom. I mean, even if you've never been in a courtroom, you know that probably from TV shows or movies, that when the judge comes in, the bailiff says, "All rise, court is now in session. And when the judge takes his or her seat on the bench, then the court proceedings are official. And it's been said, there's nothing so much like God on earth than a judge on his bench or a general on a battlefield. You have almost unlimited power. I had a professor in law school told the story of being late to court because there was terrible weather, and he was coming from a big city law firm to a rural courtroom, and they were 15 minutes late. And the judge said, and they explained, apologized for being late, and the judge said, that's fine. You're fined $50 for every minute you're late. This was a long time ago. That'd be sort of the equivalent of him fining you about $500 a minute. And I remember a student in class asking, well, what can you do about that? And the professor said, you can pay it. Because it's contempt in the presence of the judge, and he's on the bench, and he gets to make the rules. And he said, not only did we have to pay it, but we had to come back a month later and apologize officially. So make the trip again, just to apologize. When the judge is on his bench, he's in power. And when the king is on his throne, he's in power. And he's not just any king with a limited jurisdiction. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what it means to be seated at the right hand of God. It's an allusion to Psalm 110, which we sang this morning. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. What does it mean that Christ is seated at the right hand of God? It's not so much about his place where he is as it is about his power. He is king over all. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And his reign extends everywhere there is in this creation for it to extend on heaven and on earth. That's what it means that he is seated at the right hand of God, to rule earth and heaven from that position of authority and power, to rule for us in an even more glorious way than he ever ruled for us on earth. Question 50 of the Catechism asks, why do we confess in the Apostles' Creed the next words, and sits at the right hand of God? And the answer is, Christ ascended to heaven there to show that he is head of the church, the one through whom the Father governs all things. He has been raised from earth to heaven that he might rule over all. All power and all authority is his. Caspar Olivianus, one of the contributors to the Catechism, said this: he intercedes for you in heaven in great glory, and he governs his kingdom with great power, so that he hears you, grants you the spirit of comfort and wisdom, and defends you more effectively than if he were still here on earth in his body speaking with you. And then he quotes Acts 5:31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He is there ruling in heaven now, even more effectively in power than he was on earth for his people. That should be a great encouragement to the people of God, that Christ is on his throne and he reigns over all and exercises dominion for his people as leader and savior. And because Christ has been raised from earth to heaven, and because your life is with Christ, Paul makes the point, your life has been raised from earth to heaven. We are not now of this old dying world order. We are of that new order that Christ has begun by his resurrection from the dead. We are part of that kingdom. That holy kingdom, that glorious kingdom, that everlasting kingdom. We have become citizens of that place, no longer properly belonging to this place, this old dying and fallen world. One person put it this way: our death with Christ severed the links that bound us to the old world order. Our resurrection with Christ established new links, binding us to a new and heavenly order, to that spiritual kingdom in which Christ our Lord is sovereign. We've passed from death to life. We've passed out of darkness into his marvelous light, as Peter says. We don't properly belong here anymore. We belong there. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's the glorious good news of our lives. We've not just passed from death to life. We've also, in a profound sense, passed from earth to heaven with Christ. And because that's true, that we have been raised with Christ, it's true that we have been hidden with Christ. Because where Christ is now in heaven, and because we are with him where he is, because he is our life, we have that assurance that our lives are hidden with Christ in heaven. That's the point Paul makes in verse 3. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The tenses of verbs that Paul uses throughout this passage are important. You have been raised. That's already happened. You died. That's already happened. And your life has been hidden. That's already happened. All these things are true of you now. Your life is hidden with Christ. Another person said, the new creation has already begun in us spiritually. That is to say, in Christ, we belong already to the age to come and enjoy its life. I give them eternal life. Not I will one day give them eternal life. I give them eternal life now. We already participate in that heavenly glory. And Paul puts it in a beautiful way here. It's a simple but glorious truth he's trying to communicate to the people of God in the inspiration of the Spirit. Christ is your life. Christ is in heaven. So this is the truth for every believer. Your life is already in heavenly glory with Christ now. It's the truth. But it's a hidden truth. Our lives are with Christ, but they are hidden with Christ. What does Paul mean by that when he says your life is hidden with Christ? Well, I think he means something similar to what John says in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Sometimes words just mean their simple meaning. What is it to say something's hidden? It means you can't see it. You don't see it. It's hidden. If something's hidden from your sight, you don't see it. And I think that's all Paul really means by saying this to us. That it's the truth that our lives are with Christ, but that truth is currently hidden. Our lives are with him there now. We participate in that heavenly life now. But it's hidden. We don't see it or feel it. The world might not see that in us. We might not see that in ourselves. We might not feel this way about ourselves. But it's the truth. It's just hidden from our eyes. And isn't it the case that we often struggle as Christians because we try to live by sight and not by faith? Right? Jesus says concrete, believable things to us that don't bear any backtalk about. You've passed from death to life. If you believe in me, you will not perish. You'll have everlasting life. The old has passed away. The new has come. God says that to us. If you believe in me, you have life. And then we look at our lives and we say, I believe in Jesus, but I don't see as much in my life as I would like to see. Shouldn't a Christian be making more progress? I want to be holy, but I find myself stumbling and falling so often. Maybe I'm not really a Christian after all. But beloved, isn't that us living by sight and not by faith? Not hearing the truth of what the Lord says about us? And not really appreciating the fact that really what we need to do in those moments is just to say, what I am is hidden from my sight. The Lord said, if I believe, these things are true about me, and I believe. And so if I don't see it and I don't feel it, that doesn't make it any less true. It just means it's hidden. I am God's child now, but what I will be has not yet appeared. It's hidden. But things that are true can still be true when they're hidden. And it's a perfect thing that Paul says that we're with Christ because Christ is hidden from us right now. We can say all the things Scripture says about what it means that Christ is on the throne, and then we can look around the world and say, it sure doesn't look like Christ is ruling and reigning. It looks like the world is being poorly managed by the people in this world. Is Christ really on his throne? Sometimes in our really dark moments, in the really difficult times of life, we might say it feels more like the devil's in charge. And there too, we have to not live by sight, we have to live by faith. To know that Christ is really king, even though we don't see it, and even when we don't feel like it's true. He's there. Is the sun in the sky? Was the sun in the sky when you came to church this morning? Did you see it? Do you know it's there? It's there. It's just hidden. That's how Jesus is on his throne. Really king, but hidden. That's how we are as Christians, really there with him, but hidden. Jesus is King of glory always. Your life is hidden with glory always. That is where your life really is. It's just hidden from your sight. You don't see it. This is true of your resurrection life in heaven. It's hidden with Christ, but it's as truly there as he is truly there. And it's not just hidden with Christ. That would be encouragement enough. But what does Paul say? It's hidden with Christ in God. He's driving home just how secure your life in heaven is. It's hidden with Christ in God. One commentator said, here is a double rampart, all divine. A double confidence we can have that our lives are not just hidden with Christ, they're hidden with Christ in God. In my Father who is greater than all, Jesus would tell us. Your life is hidden with me in him. And my Father is greater than all. And just as no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand, and no one can snatch you out of Jesus' hand, and the Father and Jesus are one, that's how secure your life is. A double rampart, all divine, doubly safe with Christ in God. John Calvin wonderfully put it, our life is out of danger, even if it does not appear to be to us. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Our lives are out of danger. They're hidden with Christ in God, even if it doesn't appear that way to us, even if it's hidden from us. It's true, even though we don't see the hidden reign of Christ and our lives hidden with him, we know that he is ruling and reigning for us. Question 51 of the Catechism says, how does the glory of Christ our head benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all enemies. Christ is ruling, even if his rule is hidden from us. And you are living with him in heaven now, even if that life is hidden from us. But the wonderful thing he says about that truth in this passage is it will not always be hidden. Will not always be hidden because we will appear with Christ. Paul encourages us to say what's hidden now from the sight of the world will not always be hidden. We behold it now through the eyes of faith as believers, the fact that Christ is reigning on the throne, and we have to live by faith and not by sight until he appears. And when he appears, then our faith will become sight. We will see that what is hidden is revealed. The hidden glory that exists now will be revealed one day, and every eye will see it. The glory of our Lord in which he rules and reigns. That's the hope that's held out to us. That's the hope that Paul holds out to us in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul comforts us with the reminder that what is now hidden will one day appear. The glory of Christ will appear when he returns in glory. And then every eye will see heaven's hidden King revealed in his glory. And this is the great hope of the people of God, the ultimate exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his glory to appear, for his glory to be revealed. It's our great hope. Question 52 of the Catechism captures that great hope. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? Before we turn to consider the answer, think about that question. It assumes that it's a comfort to know that Jesus is coming. And why is it a comfort to know that Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead? It can only be a comfort if you understand what Paul is saying in verse 4 of Colossians 3. That when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That his appearance is the appearance of your life. And so there's nothing to fear in the appearing of the Lord. There's only something to hope for. There's only something to be comforted by. That when he who is your life appears, you will appear with him in glory. His appearance should not be a source of fear for the people of God. It should be a source of great hope. His appearance means glory for us and nothing else. That's the hope and with which we live. And it's for the reasons we've already considered. Because we've been raised with him, we've been hidden with him, and so we will appear with him in glory. That's what his appearance means. And that's why question 52 answers the way it does. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and remove the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all of his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. In that day, not only will his hidden glory appear, but our hidden glory will appear. We will appear with him in glory. We will appear in the world as what we now are. Risen, ascended, ruling, glorified saints. Because we are with Christ and Christ is our life, on that day we will be seen as what we are, the faithful sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. This is the great hope of the people of God, the great revelation that we are hoping for, the glory of our Savior to be seen, but that his glory would also be seen in what he's done for us, in what he's made us out of what we were. That's part and parcel to his glory, that the world see what he's done for our souls and what he's made us. The Belgic Confession, Article 37, lives in that hope. It's the confession of a church that was under much suffering and persecution, but they looked forward to that day when the glory they enjoyed with Christ would be revealed. When the faithful and elect will be crowned with glory and honor, the Son of God will confess their names before his God and Father and the holy and elect angels, all tears will be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, at present condemned as heretical and evil by many judges and civil officers, will be acknowledged as the cause of the Son of God. That's the glory that will be seen in this world. Not just his glory, but ours. To have the Son of God confess our names before his Father. To see that our cause was the cause of the Son of God. To see what he's done for our souls. What a wonderful day that will be. When the glory of what the Lord has done in us will be revealed. And we will be shown to be sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. What a day. What is hidden will be revealed in the world. And our Lord will appear in glory, and we will appear in his glory with him, and we will behold him with our own eyes. Paul says all of this to say we must meditate on Christ. We must meditate on Christ. Everything Paul says in these verses is meant to focus our attention on the command he gives that ends verse 1 and begins verse 2. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. He says all of this about the truth of who we are. To conclude the theology section of the letter and to begin the application section. Now, how do we live in light of this truth? And it's a wonderful way to apply it, right? If these things are all true, we've been raised with Christ, we're hidden with Christ, we will one day appear in glory with Christ, then we should set our minds on these things. We should make heaven our goal and focus. The things that are above, not the things that are on earth. You've probably heard someone say, you don't want to be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. And we know what people mean when they say that, and it's true insofar as it goes. I don't think it's actually theologically true. I've never actually met the person you would say, you know, he's so focused on heaven, he really doesn't do any good on earth. And I think the case that really disproves that point is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's never been someone who was more heavenly minded than our Lord Jesus Christ. He came from heaven to earth to do the will of his heavenly Father, and that drove him every day of his life. He was the ultimate one who perfectly set his mind on the things that were above, who sought the things that were above. And he did more good on earth than anyone has ever done. We know what we mean when people say that, but I don't think it actually is true in practice. The more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you will do. And Paul says it will keep you from looking at all the nonsense that the people around the Colossians were trying to get them to look to. Ascetic practices, spiritual visions of angels, all these other. Paul says that's nonsense. Look up where Christ is. Set your mind there. Focus yourself there. That's how you follow Christ, who is our life. If he is our life, then our lives should look like his life. Focused on heaven. Ceaselessly setting our minds on the things that are above. That we might make where we're going our goal and constant focus. One person put it this way, our interests are to be centered on Christ. Our minds, aims, ambitions, in fact, our whole outlook are to be centered on that heavenly realm where he reigns and where our lives truly belong. The continuous ongoing effort required for such a cast of mind does not come automatically. But that realm is to be sought diligently, for this is where Christ is. Set our minds, by which Paul really means our minds, our hearts, our wills, our affections, should be set on where our real life is, located in heaven. And the good news is I'm not about to give you a lot of homework to do, because you're actually doing it right now. Worship is what causes us to set our minds on the things that are above and to seek the things that are above. The law reminds us what the will of heaven is and reorients us to the will of heaven and how we're to live as heavenly citizens when we fail to repent because we've offended the law of the King. And then in grateful obedience to seek to live according to the standard he's given us. The gospel preached and the sacraments administered lift up our hearts and minds to heaven where Christ is. Telling us again what he's done for our souls and what he continues to do from heaven. Praise and prayer bring our hearts and minds up to heaven where he is. To call on him as the King for all the things that we need. to praise him for what he's done. Offerings remind us that even our money, the things of this earth that God has given to us, can be put to the service of the things that are above, where Christ is. And his blessings remind us of the peace that we have with him, both now and forever. Worship helps us to lift up our hearts, to seek the things that are above and to set our minds on them. And hopefully we then go out and carry that forward into our work week. The rest of the week that we go forth in the strength of the good news of the gospel, encouraged to grateful service for the Lord, to personal prayer and praise, that we might set our minds on him and seek the things that are above. May that be our constant aim and focus. Not the things of this world, that old order that's passing away, of which we were part but aren't anymore. But may we think more about our citizenship that's in heaven, where we await a Savior who will reveal his glory and reveals ours with him. May that be our aim and focus on the things of heaven, and may he help us to do that by his grace and spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how true it is that such a cast of mind that Paul talks about here does not come automatically. That it's a continuous and ongoing effort not to have our thoughts dragged down to the level of this world and to be so consumed with this world. But we pray, Lord, that you would help us to use this world as those who are citizens of another place, that we would not be tied down to the things of this world or overly fixated on them, but that we might lift up our eyes to heaven where Christ is, he who has raised us with him from death to life and from earth to heaven, who has hidden us with him so that our lives are safe in him with you, and Christ who is coming. For when he appears, all of the things of this world that are dying away will be shown to be the vanity that they are. We will pass into that realm. We pray, Lord, that you would help us by your Spirit to make eternity the center of our lives and the center of our focus, that we might think often about who we are in Christ and the glory that awaits us in that kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy. Fill our minds and hearts and cause us to seek the things that are above, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.